morning. It's great to see so many visiting with us today. We're glad that you're here. Hope that you can come back and be with us at other times. If you can be in town next week, our meeting with Doy Moyer begins next Sunday night. So if you come Sunday morning, it's going to be me, so I don't want you to be disappointed. But so I'll be preaching Sunday morning. We will take a break next Sunday from our 1 Corinthians series, and we'll pick up with that the week after the meeting. But we today are continuing on with our study through 1 Corinthians. Those of you that are visiting, the past few months, we've been going chapter by chapter through the book of 1 Corinthians. And today, we are on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a little summary of the book of 1 Corinthians. The book was written in response to a letter that Paul had received from the Corinthians. We don't have a copy of that particular letter, but we do have Paul's reaction to some of the things that the Corinthians told Paul that they were struggling with. And one of the things they were struggling with had to do with unity. So in the beginning of the book of Corinthians, Paul lays out a case for unity, which is simply to be based upon the wisdom of God. And if they will base their decisions on the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of men, that will go a long way into having unity within that church. Other things that he mentioned throughout the lessons we've gone through previously are problems with sexual immorality that they were having. They were also having legal problems, legal wrangling with one another. He gave instruction to those that were married and to those that were divorced, and those that were widowed. And in the last couple of lessons in chapters 8 and 9, Paul has been talking about what to do in regard to food offered to idols. And so in chapter 10, Paul gives a strong warning from Israel's history about avoiding idols. And the question is, are we going to heed that warning? You know, in preparation for this lesson, I was just looking up some things on warnings and came across this little list I'll share with you. Things you should not say to a police officer when they pull you over. Was I speeding? I'm sorry, I can't see anything without my glasses. Don't I pay your salary? Hey, nice driving. You must have been doing 100 miles per hour to keep up with me. And one thing not to say to a police officer is, you're only going to give me a warning? That's great. The last person that pulled me over only gave me a warning too. So warnings are something that needs to be heeded. And when God warns us over and over about certain things, He expects that to sink in. We've been studying in our Sunday morning classes, all of our classes actually, we're getting into the Ten Commandments. And one of the things that they're told not to do is not to worship idols. But that is a warning that's given over and over, and the people that did not heed that. Well, that's something that's addressed here also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We see that Paul is offering them a stern warning that needs to be heeded by the Corinthians and by us. The reason that he is addressing this situation is because he had received that letter from the Corinthians wanting some enlightenment on these things. And there were some people who thought they were enlightened. There were those who thought that they were strong and that they could eat anything that was offered to an idol because they felt like they were strong and they knew that the idol was nothing. The idol was meaningless. The idol had no power. And so there was a lot of pagan worship going on in the city of Corinth. And the idea is that these people would continue to do those things and be involved in those things because they felt like the idol was nothing anyway. So why can't we participate in these things? Because we're strong enough to know that it's all meaningless. And one of the things that Paul told them in the last couple of chapters is that they needed to not do that, number one, but they needed to avoid doing things that was going to cause their brother or sister to stumble because everybody did not share their, quote, enlightenment on those things. So some of the Christians were attending meals and festivities at the temples of pagan gods, just like they had done before they had become Christians. And what we see is that Paul responds to this in chapter 8. He raises that concern about their influence on the weaker members that might be led astray by the example of those who thought they were strong and go back into idol worship. In chapter 9 that we studied last week, Paul used himself as an example of one who would surrender his rights to help somebody else. That although he had a right to certain things, he would not, exercise those or insist on having, things if that was going to cause a detriment to somebody else. So here in chapter 10, Paul is continuing the same argument, really dealing with the question of the eating of the meats offered to idols, but he's taking the argument to another level, or just using a new issue to help them. So this is what he is addressing here in chapter 10. That the Corinthian Christians who attended these temple meals were not only endangering the weak, but they were putting themselves into spiritual peril as well. So this chapter 10, has two primary sections. The first 22 verses constitute a warning based on Israel's past. So Paul uses some things in Israel's past to warn them about this situation that they are in right now. And then verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1, it summarizes Paul's teachings throughout these three chapters, chapter 8 through 10. So that's where we are as we pick up our study. And so we're going to look here at some of the warnings from Israel's history. We'll go ahead and look at the first five verses here. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So Paul starts out the chapter with these words: "I do not want you to be ignorant of this fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea." And if you remember, mainly this congregation is built of Gentiles, made up of Gentiles. And so when Paul says "our forefathers," it's interesting he says that because many of the Gentiles may not have considered them that to be their forefathers. But as you recognize throughout Paul's preaching, he knows that the Gentiles have been grafted in. The Gentiles have been grafted into a relationship, a covenant relationship with God. So really they all belong to spiritual Israel. And so when Paul makes this reference, that's what he's saying. And so he's saying that Israel's history is something that's beneficial for you in the church today. And one of the interesting things about these metaphors Paul uses, he just describes Israel's experience in reference to Christ. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we can see a lot of those parallels when we're looking back. We can see that Moses is a type of Christ because Moses delivered his people out of a land of bondage into a promised land, much like Christ delivers us from sin to a promised land. And so we can easily see those things. The people of Israel, at that time when it was all happening, they couldn't see that relationship unless they understood some of the things that the prophets were saying. But what we see here is that Paul uses Israel's history as a parallel to Christ. Israel left their slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. And those that are Christian converts in Corinth, they should be leaving their past too. They should be leaving their pagan past to a new life, and certainly through their baptism in Christ. And as Israel ate and drank, as the Lord provided in the wilderness, he says that the Christians today receive their spiritual food and drink from the Lord. Paul goes on to suggest that Christ was present with Israel. Notice what he said, that they all drank the same spiritual drink. They ate from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So what they were drinking from really was a precursor to Christ, that Christ was present with Israel in the wanderings, just as he is present with us today and present with the Corinthians. But the important point here that Paul is making in verses 1 through 4 is that God has shown His power throughout history. He has shown spiritual signs to the Israelites, and He's doing the same thing with them. That the Corinthians have inherited this. They have sustaining power through Christ. And despite these signs of God's grace, verse 5 says, ultimately God was not pleased with them. Well, why not? Well, we can see in our Bible classes that even as God is giving them the Ten Commandments and giving them more instruction regarding the laws that they're to be under, one of the big things that happens is we see that they're unfaithful at the base of Mount Sinai, and they turn to idolatry. You know, one of the main things that they're told in the Ten Commandments is not to have any other gods before Him, not to make graven images, and that's exactly what they do. And so here, Paul is saying, Christ is with you, Christ was with them, Christ was with them in the cloud, in the wilderness, but God was not pleased with them. And what he's saying is, they didn't escape God's judgment. They know the history of Israel and what happened to those that disobeyed God in the wilderness and how they did not enter the promised land. So they understand that, and they know that God, when He's not pleased, that there are bad things that happen. You're not exempt from God's judgment. So let's look in the next few verses, verses 6 through 11. Verses 6 through 11. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so, verse 6 says that there were things that they did that were evil, and they had their hearts set on evil, and we don't need to have our hearts set on evil as they did. Verse 11, he says, these things happened as examples. And, you know, I remember many times hearing people use this verse anytime that they taught anything out of the Old Testament. You know, because we know that we're under the New Covenant. And there are some Christians from time to time will say, well, why are we studying the Old Testament? Aren't we under the New Testament? Well, Paul says, here's exactly why you need to know history. You need to know history so that you don't repeat it. These things are written for our learning. And so we do look at all of it. And Paul is telling them, these things are written for your learning, and you need to learn from it. The point is listen and learn. Don't repeat the mistakes of those who came before. And in verses 7 through 10, Paul does exactly that. He shares four examples of mistakes that Israel made. And in each case, he carefully notes that these sins were not committed by all of the Israelites. You notice he says over and over, some of them did these things. And you know, likewise, the problems in Corinth, they're not created by everyone. The problems at Corinth were caused by some and not by all, but it affects all, and you'll see that as you go through the Old Testament, that the things that some did affected all. So these first four examples target this central theme of the passage that, you know, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And that really, you know, if you're going to categorize sin, that one of the most egregious sins that we see in the Old Testament is the worship of the golden calf. I mean, that really stands out. And I know that you're not supposed to categorize sin, but when you look at what had just happened and how they had been delivered out of the land of Egypt, all the signs and things that they had seen that God had done and God had been protecting them, and they got impatient with Moses delaying coming down the mountain, so they build a golden calf. It is exactly what they were told not to do. Exactly what they were told not to do, and they did it. So how could they quickly so turn to idol worship? Paul doesn't really give us a whole lot of details about that to know what the specific story is. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And you know, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, that's the quote from there. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. And so he doesn't exactly tell us which time it was, but there's plenty that you could pick from, because that they did that many times. And so how does that directly relate to the problems that are going on at Corinth? Well, what's Paul addressing here? He's addressing the Christians' practice of eating in the presence of the idols, and how that participation in the idol feast could lead to other things. But he's saying, you think idol worship is nothing? It's not nothing. This has been a problem historically, and you need to keep that in mind about all the problems that idol worship has caused in the past. The second example is also aimed directly at Corinth. When it says that people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Has Paul warned them about sexual immorality? I think we know the answer to that is yes. We spent many weeks discussing those chapters in which Paul addresses sexual immorality in detail. And so we've already seen that correspondence from Paul that shows that that is a problem. And he alludes to something that happened in Numbers chapter 25. And this is when Israel was staying at Shittim. The people began to have sexual relations with the people of Moab. And not only that, but they joined them in their sacrifices to their gods. And that's what we see over and over with idolatry, is that idolatry becomes a problem with association with people you shouldn't be associating with generally. And so the Israelites ate with them and bowed down to their gods, had sexual relations with them. So what does God think about that? Well, the Bible tells us what He thought about it. God sent a plague, and over 23,000 of them died. The Bible says that God's anger burned hot against them. And so, yes, this relates to Corinth. Corinth needs to be warned about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was closely related to pagan idol worship. And so those things relate to each other. So Paul is trying to show them that some of the Christians at Corinth were doing the very same thing that some of the Israelites did, joining in the sacrifices at the idol temple and committing sexual immorality. The third example that Paul gives as a warning also had to do with food. But in this case, maybe not a direct reference to idolatry, but it says that the people complained against God. And this story is from Numbers 21, and there's lots of other stories where people were complaining. But in Numbers chapter 21, specifically in verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." And if you recall, the people were punished for this. They were bitten by poisonous snakes. And the final example Paul uses here, the Israelites, it says in verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And so the punishment for their behavior here, it says some of them were destroyed by the destroyer. I don't really know a specific reference that might relate to, but my best guess is that Paul's thinking of Numbers 14, where the people complained against Moses and Aaron and desired to return to Egypt. And what was the punishment for that? Well, the behavior deserved a punishment, and what happened was those that were over the age of 20 died. And it resulted in over the next 40 years of wilderness wandering. So the problem of complaining and murmuring is something that the Israelites had a problem with, and the Corinthian people needed to be aware of as well. But the point of these stories that, that Paul is telling is very basic, that God is not to be trifled with, that God is going to punish those that defy His authority, and those that flirt with idolatry, and those that are having this craving for idol-tinged food, they're going to have problems and consequences for that. And in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." And you know, this scripture is taken out of context a lot. And it, you know, we make points about that, about not being haughty and not being puffed up and being aware that you're susceptible to sin, and that's all a valid point. But when you look at the context that this is in and look at the haughtiness of those who thought they were strong, Paul's telling them, you people that think you're so strong and you have freedom to do all these things, you don't need to be thinking that. You need to be aware that you can fall. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall, because this is related to this strong, so-called strong, knowledgeable group at Corinth that were confident of their own power to stand against anything. And Paul's saying, well, you don't need to be too sure about that. Verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful that you will not be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." You know, this is a very beloved and comforting verse, and people often turn to it when they're struggling with temptation to help us understand that we can overcome it. And how does it fit in with Paul's argument that he's making here? Perhaps what Paul is trying to do is to contrast this testing that God allows to come to us with these very different dangers associating with what they are doing here. And he's telling them that God provides a way out for those that are overtaken by trials. But they don't need to be putting themselves into jeopardy, I think is the main point here. By participating in idolatry, is that really a good idea? To think, well, the idol is nothing. They don't need to be in that position. They don't need to presume to have any guarantees for safety when they're putting themselves in a bad situation. So Paul is really making a forceful plea for them to flee from idolatry. And he, in the next few verses, he changes his tone and he tells them that, "I want to speak to you as sensible people." Verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all participate of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that the idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." Let's talk about that for a minute. Paul makes here a comparison. I think this is very clear what he's doing here. He talks about three different meals. He talks about the Lord's Supper. He talks about the Jews offering sacrifices. And he talks about the meals at the table of a pagan god. So what do each one of these meals have in common? Well, those that participate in these different meals, there's a fellowship among those who partake in those things. That there is a specific deity that is honored in each one of these meals. And so once you understand those points, it becomes really obvious what application he's making. That the Corinthians cannot claim to eat in the idol temple and somehow avoid the fellowship with other participants because they say, well, the idol's nothing, I can just do that. Because what they're doing and what everybody else around them is doing is that they are honoring the false god. Again, do you see what he's saying there? That there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake in one bread.
He's talking about the Lord's Supper and how we honor God and we honor the memory of Christ's sacrifice in that. The children of Israel, when they offered sacrifices, what were they doing? They were honoring God. And those that were offering sacrifices in pagan temples, what were the people doing? They were honoring the pagan God. Except for all the Christians that were there doing it too, because they liked being there. And they said, well, we're not really worshiping the idol. Saying, well, everybody else is. That's what everybody else is there for. And so do you need to be participating in this sacrifice? Look at this question, verse 19. It says, what do I imply then? That food offers to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, he knows that it's not. The idol is nothing. Has no power. What I imply is that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. That is their mindset when they are doing this thing. And you don't need to be participating in pagan worship alongside the pagans. That's what he is saying, that those who participate in temple meals are becoming partners with demons. And so you need to choose between the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But you can't be both. And God is not going to allow it. God is a jealous God. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So you get the point. Paul made it very clear that they don't need to be involved in pagan idol worship and in temples that are offering food to idols. But he moves on and makes another point, that everything that's done is to be done to the glory of God. Chapter 10 and verse 23. I don't think I have that up on the slide, so we'll just read it. All things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And here's an interesting point that we'll talk about. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of one who has informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So you might hear that and wonder, is Paul being a little inconsistent there? He's just spent a lot of time telling us that we shouldn't be involved in pagan temple worship, and part of that temple worship is the offering of sacrifices to temples. And now he's saying that if you're somewhere and you eat some meat, don't ask where it came from. Should you be concerned about where the meat came from? So he goes back to the question or the statement that's inferred that they made, back in chapter 6, that everything is permissible. No, well, he says, you may think everything's permissible because you have freedom to do things, but not everything is constructive. Not everything is going to be helpful. And he also clarifies what he means. He says, nobody should seek his own good, but for the good of others. And so really that's going to put some barriers or some constraints on what it is that we do. We may think, I'm free to do that, but if it's hurting somebody else, Paul's made the statement over and over, I'm not going to do those things that hurt somebody else. You remember what he said back in chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so he's going back to that point that love is what, your love for your fellow man, your fellow Christian, is what needs to be your guiding principle here. And so he clarifies something about idol meat here that is sold or eaten not in temple worship, but food that possibly could have been offered in idol worship. So what happened many times is that this food that was offered to idols, what did the idol do with it? Nothing. The idol did not eat it. The idol has no power. And so this food that's offered to idols, what's going to be done with it? Well, it's going to be sold in the temple butcher shop. It's going to be sold in the meat market. And probably at a pretty good discount. And so, is this meat spiritually contaminated? Paul's saying if it's not eaten in the idol temple, the answer is no, it's not. Paul says, I don't want you to forget about your concern for the weak. And he constructs this hypothetical scenario in which a Christian who is dining in the house of an unbeliever, and the unbeliever sets meat before them, and somebody raises their hand, oh, this meat, it was served in the idol temple. And what does Paul say about that? He said, if that's the case, then the Christian should not eat the meat for the sake of the other person's conscience. And he doesn't give any details about who is the informant or what conscience is, whose conscience is to be concerned about specifically, whether it's another brother or sister in Christ there or if it's the conscience of the person serving the meat that might infer that you approve of pagan temple worship or whatever. He doesn't get into that detail. But what Paul says about idol meat can be summarized in two commands. First, don't eat idol meat in the idol temple. Second, don't inquire about the source of meat when you go to somebody's house to eat. Don't inquire about the source of meat in the marketplace. But if somebody makes a point that it's idol meat, then don't eat it. And he finishes this entire section by saying, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul, just as Jesus was, is about trying to use their influence to help others. Paul is trying to live a life of self-sacrifice. You can tell that through these chapters that we have been looking at. Paul's trying to live a life of self-sacrifice, just as Jesus had done that as well. So that's a hard example to follow. So what are the lessons for us? We have to take seriously the danger of idolatry. I know a lot of times we think we're immune from it because we don't tend to build idols and have temple idol worship. And very few would be at risk at creating a golden calf. But we point out many times other things can become idols if we put them in place of God or put them before God. Whether it be work or hobbies, sports, family, friends, whatever it is. We need to be aware of that. But really the main point that you can draw from these three chapters is that we need to be concerned about the conscience of others. That if we truly love others as Christ, as Paul and Paul did, that we will not seek our own good. If you remember what Paul addressed here at the beginning of chapter 8 is those who felt like they were free to do whatever they wanted to do. And Paul said, you're not. Because you, number one, they were mistaken about the things that they thought they were free to do. Number two, even things that they were free to do needed to be regulated by the effect that it had on others. And there's nothing that destroys churches and nations and families more than people that are selfish and want to have their own way. Because it's very easy for us to look out for our own rights and our own interests. It just generally comes pretty naturally. But the helpful question to keep asking ourselves is, does this attitude or activity build others up? And that's what Paul wanted them to think about. And he wanted them to think about doing everything to the glory of God. If you can't do something that be to the glory of God, you need to limit that. I mean, you think about what Paul is addressing here with idolatrous temple worship. How could anybody think that they were immune to the dangers of that, even if they knew that the idol was nothing, that they wanted to participate in pagan idol worship, how would that be to the glory of God? How could that be construed as being helpful to anyone, to themselves or to anybody that they had influence on? So let's do what's truly best for the glory of God. I appreciate your patience as we go through. You know, these are not easy passages to go through, and they don't, you know, don't get a whole lot easier either in 1 Corinthians. But it's good for us to go through these things and to understand what the issues were in Corinth that were causing disunity, and Paul really trying to get them all back on the same page and worshiping the same God and being concerned about one another. Lots of good lessons in it for us. If today you're subject to the invitation anyway, if you're desirous of becoming part of that body of Christ and having a home in heaven, if you started that life and haven't been faithful, we'd invite you to make that right while we stand.